Chapter 2 in our introduction to Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges is entitled The Disappearance of Sin. So I want to think on this a little bit, get our minds going and woken up. The disappearance of sin. He gives us a couple quotes, one by psychiatrist Carl Menninger, who says, quote, "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared, along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin?" End quote. C.S. Lewis said, "The barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin." He wrote that, or said that, when he was writing Screwtape Letters and trying to help us understand some of the wiles of the devil. And then recently, D.A. Carson said, the most frustrating part of evangelism on the college campuses in his mind was this, quote, "They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin." So I want us to think just for a minute on this idea of the disappearance of sin. Is this a modern problem, or has the subtlety and ability of sin to kind of hide itself, has that always been a thing? I mean, we'll come back to these kind of quotes and see what we see in our present culture. But when we consider the disappearance of sin, and you can see where he's going. If the book's entitled Respectable Sins, the ones that kind of don't seem so bad, like it's as if sin has kind of gone away. But is that a deeper issue than just the last, 50 years of American culture? What do you think? What comes to your mind about sin and its ability to hide? Any thoughts? Kind of do a biblical theology. Just work our way through and find anything that gets us thinking. All right, a couple, but New Testament, Corinthians, and certainly in Corinthians, sin seemed to hide because there was really gross sin, and yet Paul's saying you're boasting in the way you're dealing with it. Like, somehow you're finding the ability to boast when you should be ashamed. Sin clearly was hiding beneath the surface. Judges, that cycle of sin that you would seem so obvious to us, and yet they're doing what was right in their own eyes. This looks right, and somehow sin was out of the line of sight. What else? How has sin disappeared or hidden itself? Yes. Thank you. Great. Now what do we do? Right.
And we see a lot of that happening in our culture now.
So if we think, oh man, the world's gotten so bad, sin's disappeared, they're calling good things evil and evil things good, well, you're right. You're probably seeing that. But that's been going on for a long time because that language comes from the prophets. Yeah, Paul.
Very moralistic, and God is a part of the language.
Right. What else? Yeah, John? Right. Yeah, I think sin has always been able to kind of masquerade. You go all the way back to Eden when we're going to begin our understanding of sin, and sin wasn't presented to Adam and Eve as this crass rebellion, as, hey, come meet in this back room and we'll plan this coup. You know, we're gonna overthrow the ruling empire. That's not how it was presented. It was presented as this refined enlightenment. Like, you could know what God knows. You could be like God. And that was appealing, and it didn't seem like rebellion and treason, but it was. The whole history of God's people, as we talked about in Judges there, shows this deceitfulness of sin. Though they're warned again and again, do not forget God and all that he's done for you, the whole story of their existence is they keep forgetting God and going into idolatry. Jeremiah 6, and the prophet says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. It didn't seem bad to them what they did. Somehow, people that were labeled as the people of God would go so far away from God and his law that they would offer their children to the fires of the gods of the Canaanites and thought that was good and worshipful. And like, how did that happen? Malachi exposes the sinfulness of Israel, which they seem oblivious to. They ask in response to God's complaint about them all through the book. You have these questions that they ask in response to God's charges. And here are the questions. How have we despised your name? When God says, you've despised my name. How have we done that? They look around and they can't find any sinfulness that they would be guilty of. They ask, how have we polluted the sacrifices? Well, they were given the lame and the crippled ones as their sacrifice so they could keep the good ones. And God lays it out and they're like, well, we don't see anything wrong with that. How have we wearied you? How have we robbed you? How have we spoken against you? So Malachi is all this word from God to the people saying, hey, look at the sin. And they're like, well, we don't see this anywhere. We don't know what you're talking about. Clearly sin was able to hide itself, to look like it was something else, some kind of wisdom or even stewardship. How have we robbed God? You haven't brought your tithes and offerings, he says. And somehow they must have thought they were being good stewards and saving well, and like the Pharisees in the New Testament, you know, well, I can't give money to support my parents because I've given it to God. They had all these ways of hiding their sin and didn't really know they were doing it. Pharisees, yep, they boasted, Matthew 23. And yet Jesus says, woe to you, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You hid your injustice and lack of mercy behind a facade of, we're good people. Look at this little thing we've done. So the Bible again and again reminds us of the deceitfulness of sin, the wiles of the devil, the subtlety of the devil. So to warn us of the ability of sin to hide itself. The psalmist, who at the moment seems to have been very in tune with the things of the Lord and readily confessing sin, has to kind of add at the end, search me, O God, and know me, and see if there is any wicked way in me. He wants to know that there's nothing hidden, and he's not trusting his own eye to evaluate that sinfulness that could be tucked away. So the author's I think they're onto something that we see, especially culturally, as Paul was kind of unfolding for us. The ability of sin to kind of disappear. So in American culture, especially, we know that. We've lived that. This Judeo-Christian ethic has saturated the culture for nearly 200 years. And yet now, in our lifetime, we're seeing like that, boy, maybe we can't really argue that that's the foundation for how people think about morality anymore. There have been enough generations without that prevailing ethic or a mindset of a culture that to the Christian world, it looks like sin has disappeared. And it kind of has. As Paul said, it may not have been genuine Christian faith for every person in the nation, but there was a morality that kind of just lingered, and people would at least give lip service to it or sometimes even life service because of a pressure to conform to a societal norm. And now we see that slipping away. Decades of humanism, relativism have just eroded that ethic so that now it's just me and whatever I think is right, my truth, my standard of right, whatever feels good to me. And now when you bring up the concept of sin, you have to be careful. You may not be talking to someone who understands what that word even means. Or they've learned from Fox News what evil is. Because evil will be used on the news, but it's only when a mass shooter takes dozens of lives or there's some incredible violent crime, and even secular people are willing to say that was evil. Though I, you know, wouldn't want to be insensitive in the moment, I'd always want to call them on that. Like, why would you dare to say that? How can you possibly call that poor shooter evil in light of everything else that you think about other kinds of evil? They use the word, but they don't really want to use it. They just have to in that moment because everyone recognizes something resonates with them deep down in the image of God stamped on their soul that's not right. But on all the other things, you know, if you want to talk to them about, you know, sleeping around with everybody and, you know, wasting all your money on drugs and abandoning your family. You start talking about that and immediately now you're judging them and you don't understand and you're putting shame on them and it's not my fault if you had knew how I was raised. And there's all these things that will say, no, that can't be true, that there's some kind of evil or sin that I'm responsible for. Because I haven't done a shooting like that. I'm not a terrorist. I don't hate people, and so it looks like sin has disappeared to us because in any conversation, we can never get any traction to show anybody how they have done some kind of heinous evil or sin. So in a sense, yes, sin seems to be disappearing from our culture, but it's really because in our perspective, our culture used to feel more Christianized. And now the facade has come down and we kind of just see the stark reality of humanity. It still looks different than some kind of, you know, pagan idolatry in Africa somewhere or India or over what we've seen from Cambodia. But that's just the reality of humanity finding its way to express worship in self-defined terms. Yes, in America, in American Christianity, as we know it, we would probably conclude, sure, we see sin kind of taking a back seat. It's kind of fallen away. It doesn't carry the weight that it used to. Probably right to ask, as the author did, does sin seem to be disappearing from the church? And again, that's a broad expression, the church. So we could say the denominational Protestant churches of America, yes, long ago. the big denominations have caved in to homosexuality, and then even, you know, now the ordaining pastors that are whatever they think they are in gender, and, you know, they've just kind of abandoned biblical moorings. Most recently, in the past year, the United Methodist denomination, who once obviously preached the Bible, who were once infatuated with practical ways to express holiness, going all the way back to the holiness era of the Wesleys, and now want nothing to do with conversations from the Bible about what holiness means. Well, we see all that, and again, we would say, yeah, it feels like sin has disappeared even from the American church, and perhaps it has, but the warning to us would be, okay, be careful, though. Remember that parable of the older brother? It was so easy to see the blatant sin of the younger brother, and it's so easy to say, how could they ordain a lesbian to be a pastor in the United Methodist Church, and how wrong they are. It's so obvious they've missed the boat. They're heretical. They've abandoned Scripture. They're bad. Conclusion, we're good. And we don't have those problems, the ones that really seem to defy what the church should be. And we can be dogmatic about their failures and yet accept readily the excuses we make for our own sins and the weaknesses in our practice and all. So we want to be careful with that question or even that analysis of sin disappearing. That's not new. This is what sin does. And now we put aside our culture, we put aside other denominations and frankly other churches, and we kind of turn our gaze inward and we're asking then, what about these respectable sins? How is it sin might hide behind our pretty well-packaged Christian faith? And well-packaged Christian faith, I don't mean that to be disparaging. I'm saying we do kind of have it together. By God's grace, we've learned a lot. We are shunning a lot of evil, but we need to be careful that we don't just stop there and celebrate the victories we've had and the evil we're not doing and miss the fact that we still have steps to take to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. So perhaps we need to ask this question. And I want you to try to answer this from anywhere in Scripture, that any thought that comes to mind, any verses, and we'll have a big collective answer to this question. What is sin? What is sin? We're talking about respectable sins, and we've so far tried to address, okay, how does respectable go with sin? Okay, I see what it means. Older brother, prodigal brother, you know, hidden sin. Respectable, or, you know, we tolerate it. But what do we mean by sin now? So what are some biblical ideas that help us shape an understanding of sin? And these are, gather these up because you might need them in conversations you have with people that don't even know what you mean by sin. So where do we start? Yeah, Don? Right. Yeah, so Josiah's response to the word that was found, that happens a couple times in Israel's history. These revivals break out because the word is heard. We see that even in the post-exile return to the land that we studied a few weeks back in Nehemiah and Ezra, how they built a platform and they just read the law. And people literally fell apart. Like, they did not know what to do in response to this. And it looks like mourning, it looks like, you know, grief over time lost. It looks like, you know, fear. And the prophets and preachers are trying to encourage the people, like, but this is a good thing. Like, rejoice in this and let's celebrate that God is still keeping his promise for us. And he's going to keep that promise to bless all nations through a descendant of the line of this very family of Israel. So the word becomes the foundation in even answering this question, what is sin? We just won't know it apart from the word. So how else now do we build on this revelation we've received and shape a definition of sin? Yeah, Daniel? Yeah, when the law enters, you know, we have this clear definition of sin. And 1 John would say the same thing. Sin is lawlessness, the transgression of the law. So there's one definition from 1 John, thinking specifically of law given, law trespassed. You know, do not cross the fence line, no trespassing. You climb over the fence line to go hunting, you broke the boundary, you broke the law. And that's what sin is. It's lawlessness. Yeah, so we're thinking of sin not only as its manifestation, but it's the nature, what it does to our nature. What else? Sin is lawlessness. It's a nature issue, an action issue. So not acknowledging God, as creator, our weekly Isaiah lesson. We're going to miss Isaiah when you move on to the next reading, so keep it coming. What else, Joshua? What is sin? Yeah, so Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. So clearly sin, as it unfolds in Proverbs, these two paths, the wise and the foolish, is going to be something that's other than the fear of the Lord. What else? Yeah, Jill? Yeah. If we have time, we'll finish with that conversation from the Sermon on the Mount. But hear the lesson at first on sin in the heart, because of our nature, as Paul said, and then the sin on the outside. And if you want to start thinking of answers to the question, well, so is some sin worse than others? You know, obviously the sin of murder is there in the Sermon on the Mount, but even if you hate your brother, you've sinned in that way, Jesus says. But clearly we would look at murder different from like anger. So is some sin different, worse? We want to follow up on that, but we want to make sure we understand sin first. So outward and inward. Then Clark, you had something? Yes, turning aside, not seeking him. It says there's none righteous, and the next thing we know, like, they're not even interested in knowing. And that's important for our understanding of the ruinous nature of sin. Yeah. Yeah, we have to include this belief factor in the concept of sin, failing to believe God, take him at his word. Roy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you have that sin of commission, things you do, but sins of omission, the things you don't do. And because of that sacrifice in the Old Testament for the unintentional sins, the church, if you were to read old liturgies, has often had prayers that include a prayer of confession for the sins of commission, the things we've done and the things we have left undone, because both are sinful. That's James 4, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. What else? Any other thoughts there? Daniel? Mm-hmm. Sure. Be good to understand James 1 and the progression of sin. Temptation itself is not sin. That's battle on. Stand in the armor, Ephesians 6. But beware of being lured, drawn away by our own desires, enticed into believing something that is not true. If we went all the way back to Genesis 3, What are some descriptives maybe that we would give from the account there that would give us an understanding of sin? Again, it's the idea of biblical theology. Like, what would we know if we only had Genesis 1, 2, and 3? How would we define sin with that? Yeah. Starts with a lie. So there's something here about believing a lie and not the truth. So I like what Dennis had to say. Yep, Dave?
Yeah, you know, deceit with a lie, mm-hmm. right? And so 1 Peter 2:22 and 23 talks about Christ, right? He says, he committed no sin. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So you can take the pieces of that and say, deceit, violating things or others, threats, right? And it all sort of, you can trace that back
Yeah. Keep building. Yep. Right. Yeah, we immediately learn of consequence, that separation from God. At first felt, they went and hid themselves, and then fully realized in the sentence of, that's actually the way it's going to remain. There is a separation now. I think when we look at Genesis 3 and previous chapter 2 with some regulations given, we see there's a rejection of God's authority. He was creator, owner, Lord, sovereign. He has the right to say, don't touch this tree. He'd have a right to say, you can't touch any of my trees except one. But it was the opposite. You can have everything I've made, just don't eat of this tree. And they rejected God's authority. There was a disbelief of God's goodness. So they believed that lie that God was withholding from them, that somehow in his power and exalted state, he was actually somewhat of an egotist, and he wasn't like truly in this for our good. They disbelieved God's goodness, and then because of that, being drawn away, they violated God's command. Well, transgressing, not believing, rejecting his authority, these are all elements of helping us define sin. And then we just keep reading the Bible and we'll keep understanding more and more about what sin is, how it ruins, its consequence, Cain and Abel, and then beyond, that how that rejection now of God's authority has blossomed in the heart. And so, you know, the Tower of Babel, like enough of God, we can be everything we want to be in this world. You know, humanism didn't start in the 1700s. Goes a lot further back than that. We get to Exodus 20 and we are back to, as Don said, the law. It's going to be really clear now. God said, okay, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And this is how this works. You're going to keep these rules. That's your part of the covenant. And God says, my part of the covenant will be, I'm going to give you this land of bounty and it's yours always. And the covenant is made. The agreement between these parties is made. And after the law, you're going to read somebody's animals are getting slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled on the panels of the tablets of stone. And then symbolically, at least on the first row of people, it says it was sprinkled on the people so that everybody was a part of this covenant. God was going to keep his part and they were going to keep their part. And from now on, it was really simple to know what sin was. The law said this. Live by the law. Keep the law. There's more to that story, but it helps us understand sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, when we realize that that Mosaic law is just one form of God's law, kind of codified on stone so we would know it, but that flows from who God is. And so we're still in this place of realizing there's this standard. It's been revealed to Moses in this way. But read, you know, Romans 1 and 2, and even without tablets of stone, God's character, the law, was still in effect. We still had to live up to the image of God. Well, when you get to the New Testament, you realize we have fallen short of that glorious image of God. We have not lived in a way that perfectly reflects how we were made. And that starts with Adam and Eve. Adam, our representative, failed, and thus we were all ruined by sin. And so now we perpetually fail to reflect God's image. We've fallen short of the glory of God, and you've often heard of that words meaning of missing the mark. And that's true. But just remember that goes all the way back to Eden and helps us shape this understanding of sin. In Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount is instructive on understanding sin in its fullness. Matthew 22 gives us the interesting summary of all the law and the prophets hang on these two hooks of requirement of truth, and they are love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, they serve as a summary. They're not different laws than the other. So when we look at the tablet of stone and we think, oh, you see, they just had to keep these laws. Well, you know, back in the Old Testament, God wanted their heart. It's not like that changed, and suddenly in the New Testament, he's not about all these rules. He just wants our heart. He wants us to love him. Remember Matthew 22? No, that's not a new law in Matthew 22. Jesus was just saying all the laws of the people he's talking to, the Jewish people that came through Moses, they all were designed to help us relate to our God, that we would be his people. And so we should love him with all of our heart. That's a summary of the obedience required by the law. Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, in the context there of Christian liberty. But then, as James would say it, you know, if we know what is right and fail to do it, it's sin. Lawlessness, 1 John 3. Probably other places we would go to define sin. But realize, if we're going to talk about respectable sins, we need to make sure we understand what sin is. If you're going to talk to an unbeliever about how their sin has separated them from God, you're going to have a couple of ways to articulate what that means, because they're not church people who collectively could come up with a pretty good list of how we would start identifying what sin is and what it means. They're not going to have that background. And they're not even going to have a Christian background where there were kind of the known sins and people knew adultery was a sin and drunkenness was a sin and stealing was a sin. But there are generations now and cultures now and contexts where, you know, they're arrested for stealing, you know, hundreds of dollars of merchandise from a store, and they're saying they're entitled to it because, you know, someone else has that. Why shouldn't they? And in their mind, their sinfully depraved mind, like, this is right, this is fair, this is good, and it's wrong for someone to stop me from doing it. So much so that some of them aren't even, like, blatant, like, you know, used to be, you know, stuff your trousers or something and try to walk out of a store with a bunch of CDs or something. Not that I did this. I'm not saying I had trousers that were oversized. I mean, I did, but they were for skits at camp or something. Now they just, like, walk through Target with, like, a TV sticking out of their cart and all this stuff, and they just don't stop at the checkout. And if somebody tries to stop them, they make quite a fit that you shouldn't do that, and that's not right, and I'm entitled to this. And we could say, that is so crazy, but it's really not. It's just an abandonment of any kind of law. There's nothing that I will accept as binding on me. I am God, I decide. That's at the heart of sin, and that's why we as Christians who can look at the world and see the obvious sin, and we can look at the Bible and see the definition of sin, but it's also why we, those same people who can do that, can be deceived by what the author calls respectable sins. And we can tolerate things in our own lives, and it seems like that shouldn't be the case. How can my brain look at someone else's sin and say, that is so annoying, he is so proud, and yet I can't see that in my own life? How is that? That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of sin's appeal to what remains of our flesh tainted by sin. It's the nature of the wiles of the devil, this enemy of ours who's not some, you know, schoolboy that used to bully us when we were a young Christian and now we're better than that. No, he is still a formidable foe. So all the warnings of Scripture come to bear. Like, whoever you are, however strong your walk of faith was this past week, like, hear the warning of Scripture. Sin is deceitful. And know this is what we're up against. And it doesn't mean we leave here like, oh no, like, last week was good, I bet this week I'm going to blow it. No, that's not the response either. The response is, having done all to stand, stand, therefore. Keep getting it right. keep hating sin. Keep realizing God has given us everything we need to resist temptation and to do right. And don't forget that sword we're to wield. Maybe if we were be advancing the kingdom instead of always just kind of thinking we're coasting and existing, maybe that would change our mindset. But the weight of Scripture is this. We're going somewhere. We're on a journey of sanctification. We're progressing and becoming more like Christ. So this isn't about like panic or shut down or bunker down and hope the bomb of sin doesn't go off and affect us. No. Be aware of the deceitfulness of sin. Ask God to help you keep dealing with any sin in your life. But let's be marching on. So in these coming weeks, as different guys speak, hear that and think, Lord, okay, what do I need to do about impatience? What do I need to do about laziness? What do I need to do about pride? Lord, show me. Is there any of that here? I want to get rid of it because I'm trying to run a race. And if I'm feeling a little tired, maybe it's because sin is weighing me down and there's something else, Lord, you want me to set aside. Then let's be ready to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Instruct us by it. Remind us how essential it is for us to be washed in the word, lest a little bit of dirt gets stuck under those fingernails of the soul and it becomes acceptable, tolerable, respectable. So by your spirit and your word, cleanse us continually. Fix our eyes on Christ so that the brightness of holiness would expose any bit of darkness. And then humble us and keep us in that place of humility, understanding that you are merciful and kind to continue this work of sanctification, for which we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll pick up next time with, are some sins more serious than others? You bring your yes or no or combination of the two.